that you even desire relationship with us. And so, God, let us live in the tension of that confidence in knowing that we no longer have to fear sin and death and the consequences of sin. But at the same time, the awe and the majesty of knowing that we are in the presence of our holy and righteous and awesome God. God, we pray that this morning, that this time would be again focused on you, and that through this we would come out of knowing you better and loving you more. For Jesus, in your name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Again, how's everyone doing this morning? Great. It's cooled off a little bit. It's going to warm up a little bit next week, throw I hear, and then it's going to cool off, and hopefully we'll get back into the 70s and start rain and the good weather again. That's what I'm looking forward to. So this morning, we're going to be continuing with our series on summer through the Psalms, which will actually be ending up. We'll be ending that next week. After next week, more than likely spending the fall and the winter going through Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. I'm still praying about that and hoping and praying that God will lead us where he wants to go next. But for now, why don't we go ahead and look at another psalm of thanksgiving, and that's Psalm 30. Psalm 30. And so if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to open them up to Psalm chapter 30 or Psalm number 30. And while you're doing that, I'll try to orient us to the text, to what's going on here. Because according to the superscript, and again, that's the letter, that's the wording at the beginning before the verse, we learn that Psalm 30 was written by David for the occasion of the dedication of the temple. And so this term that they translate as temple here, it can actually also be translated as palace or house. And since we know that David didn't actually build the temple, that it was his son Solomon who actually built it, this could be actually a song written for the dedication of David's palace, which is talked about in 1 Chronicles 14. It says this in verses 1 and 2, "And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also masons and carpenters to build a house for him. And David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that his kingdom was highly exalted for the sake of his people Israel." So David could be writing this to dedicate this palace, or he could be writing it, and he wrote it when he started collecting all the materials for the temple itself, and he anticipated that this was going to be sung at the dedication. In any case, what we're going to see in this psalm is the typical pattern for the Psalms of Thanksgiving. David's praising and thanking God for delivering him out of a trial or a tribulation. But what's different about this particular psalm of thanksgiving is that it's more than a psalm of thanks, but it's also a song of warning as well. Because what we're going to see here in David's song is a specific warning against the dangers of pride and self-assurance. We're going to learn how complacency, how assurance of God's favor and right relationship with him can lead to dangerous arrogance even. And we're going to learn how God feels about and how he responds to arrogance and pride in his people. And so for our thought for the day, what we're going to learn from David's own words and his example is this. Pride is the enemy of true faith, because pride always focuses on self instead of God. Pride is the enemy of true faith because pride always focuses on self instead of God. And we'll see later on how this is the case. But for now, let's begin where we rightly should, and let's begin where David himself begins, and that's with praise. So let's read verses 1 through 3 together and see David's declaration of praise to God and see what we can learn from it. And so starting the beginning of chapter 30, we read this, "A psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit." And again, where David begins is where we should properly begin as well, praising God. David uses a term here, translated extol, which means to lift one up, to raise one up, to exalt or put someone in high esteem, to elevate. And so David is elevating God. He's exalting, praising God's name. He's lifting his great name as the one to whom all praise and honor and all exaltation and glory is due. David knows that above all else, the most important thing is that his Lord is worthy of praise. And so he praises him. We see this truth throughout Scripture. In Isaiah 25:1, "O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure." So we see David praising God here, beginning this psalm with praise. But we also see that David's praise of God here, it's not general, it's specific. And what I mean by that is David's praise here is focused, it's personal. It's not praising God for his attributes of being loving and good and omnipotent in the broad sense. It's not in the abstract here. He's bringing it close. David is praising God personally in the moment for what God has done specifically in his life. God saved David out of a time of intense trial. And David is thanking and exalting him for those actions. I mean, look at the language here. Foes cried out to you, restored my life. These are personal experiences of the working of God in bringing David out of a period of suffering. Suffering so intense that he was close to dying. I mean, David describes God's actions here as saving him, as literally plucking him out of the line of the people who are waiting to enter the afterlife. Again, we don't know the specifics. We don't know if this was attacks from physical enemies, or if maybe it was health, a serious illness, or something like that. From the context here and later on, it's probably more likely that he was suffering from some sort of illness, some sickness that had brought him very close to death. So whatever the case, what we know is that David's life is in danger. He felt he was close to death. He felt he was as close to death as you can get without actually dying. And in this moment of suffering, David experiences God's deliverance. Again, close and personal and intimate action from God on his behalf. Again, look at the terms, look at the words he's using here. Drawn me up, healed me, brought up my soul, restored me to life. These are words of direct experience of God working in his life. David knows without a doubt that it's only through God's work, it's only through God's activity in his life that he experienced any relief and healing. God and God alone is the source of David's deliverance, and it was a relational deliverance. It was intimate and personal experience of God stepping down and lifting him up, being rescued. David experienced sweet nearness with God as well. And this is so important because this is exactly the reason why David is praising God. He's exalting his Lord because his Lord delivered him. His God stepped in personally, relationally, and lovingly cared for him. It almost feels like he nursed him back to health, restoring him. Not through removing some obstacle, not through something abstract like that, as in pushing someone out of the way, but through stepping into his life, through answering his cries of distress and pleadings for relief. God moved in David's life through taking him out of his suffering, and David's response is praise. And this is something that I think that we need to understand and focus on, because it's right and good to praise God for who he is as God when we're overwhelmed by his majesty and overawed by his power and his righteousness and holiness. In this general sense, we should all praise God for what we know about his awesome splendor. But what maybe we sometimes forget is that it's just as right and proper and good to praise God when we experience his blessings directly. We should praise his love and his grace and his tenderness and his compassion that we experience firsthand in our own lives. Again, Isaiah writes this in Isaiah 12:5, "Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth." See, sometimes I think we forget to do this. Maybe we think it's self-centered. Maybe we think that others are going to be envious of the blessings we experience from God. Maybe we think that the focus is too much on us and not enough on God. Or maybe we just aren't even acknowledging God's work in our lives. I'm not sure what the reason is. I'm not sure why our culture in particular does this, but so often we shy away from praising God for what he's doing in our lives, for our intimate and our personal experiences of his blessing. And what David is teaching us here then is that we have to do this. We have to praise God for his direct work in our lives, in the moment. And that we should do this not just privately in our own prayer life, but also we should be doing this corporately as well. Because think about, again, the setting here. What's the purpose of this song? It was to be sung at a public dedication of the temple or the palace. Literally thousands of people were lining up to listen to David praise God for all the ways that God had blessed David in saving him, in restoring him. I mean, did the nation of Israel think that David was just bragging? Were they jealous of him because of the blessing that he received that they weren't getting? No. No, because they understood that you're actually blessing others when you share how God has blessed you. We should share these blessings with each other because we always need to hear about how God works. Individually experienced blessings still teach us about God himself, about his loving nature, about his desire to save and restore. And the joy that we have for our brothers and sisters' fortune should well up in our own hearts, and it should cause us to want to praise, to want to worship the bringer of those blessings. Psalm 145. "One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness." This is the God that David is praising here now. But we also see in this psalm that he's not content to be the only one doing that. And so in this next section, we're going to see that David's own praise, his exaltation of God, prompts him to call on everyone else to do it as well. Verses 4 and 5. "Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." All saints, all God's people are called to give thanks, to sing the praises of the Lord. Again, this isn't a suggestion. It's an instruction. It's a command. It's an imperative here. We are commanded to do this. God's people are expected and required to praise him, both publicly, both corporately and privately. So this is a command for us as well. Just as much as it was for the nation of Israel. We are expected, we are required to praise God together, to praise him individually, both for who he is and for what he's done, both in the world at large and in our lives. And in case we might be struggling with this, David here gives us some helpful pointers for personal context. See, we're not to praise God out of ignorance, and it's not good enough for our praises to be general, to be abstract, to be, "God is good, and let us praise him." Those are good, yes, and we should praise God for being good, but our praise and worship of him is much more loving, it's much more personal, and even relational when we praise him out of our knowledge and experience of him. And so David gives us three reasons here that each and every one of us can praise God as we experience him in our lives. First, we praise him for his holy name. Praise is due to God in light of his holy name, his holiness. Our God is holy. He's set apart. He's completely separate from creation, especially from the sin and evil in this world. His separateness, his complete otherness in comparison to all things in existence, this is a reason for us to praise and exalt him, because he is God. In the year of King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Our God is holy, and we experience and we have experiences of his holiness in our lives, and we should praise him. The second reason that David gives us here to praise God is because of the nature and the extent of his anger. See, God feels anger, yes, because of sin and evil. Even our sin causes him anger, but because of who he is as God. Because he is also loving and compassionate, and because he loves us and he desires relationship with us. He has no desire to be angry with his people. For his children, his anger is momentary. It's fleeting. It disappears at the moment of repentance. Because we worship a God who loves to forgive, who always extends forgiveness to anyone who repents and asks for it. Psalm 145:8, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And even from the perspective of eternity, God's anger is momentary, because at the end, in eternity, when we are with God forever, we'll never experience or see his anger again, because he'll have no reason to be angry. So God's anger is momentary. And the third reason here that David gives us to praise God is because of the joy that he offers, because God's anger is fleeting, but his joy is everlasting. The joy of being right with God, of being accepted in his presence, is something that will be experienced by his people for all eternity. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so, if nothing else, what David wants us to learn, what he wants us to know from these first five verses, is that we have reason to praise God. Reasons to exalt him. Personal, experiential reasons, both in the here and now and in eternity. Exalting, worshiping God. It's not just an exercise of the mind. It's not confined to the intellect. We have a real and immediate experiences and reasons to praise God in all circumstances, in the here and now, both because of who he is and because of what he does and continues to do in our lives. And as David knows, we have to learn this. We have to constantly teach and remind ourselves of this truth, especially during those times where you don't particularly feel like praising God. Difficult circumstances, times of trial. Even in times of trial, there are still abundant, immediate, intense, and personal reasons for us to praise him. Even when sickness comes, even when your hours at work are cut back, even when you're fighting with your spouse, especially in these times, we need to remember that we have reason to praise God, abundant reason to praise God. Because as we've seen throughout looking at these psalms, exalting God, it's not a matter of personal feelings. It's a matter of remembering to praise God in all circumstances, because he is God, because he is holy, because his anger is fleeting, and because his joy lasts forever. David acknowledges here that difficult circumstances can affect us. Weeping can and does come with the difficult times, with the trials, times of sorrow, with difficult circumstances. But the promise that we have here from our God is that joy always comes in the morning. Even if the morning is far off, even if that morning dawns only for us at the beginning of eternity spent with Him, the greatest joy we have, both now and forever, is the joy of being His children, being saved by His grace. This is the joy of the dawning of the morning. And this joy, Scripture tells us, will endure forever. In 1 Peter 1:8 and 9, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The reasons we have to worship and glorify God are literally infinite. And the psalm is full of joy. It's full of worship and praise. But as I said earlier, the psalm also serves as a warning as well. And so let's read verses 6 and 10 and look at the warning that we receive from David, from his life and his words. Starting in verse 6, "As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper." And so we see in this section, in verses 6 and 7, especially, the mood, it shifts. And what we see here is a stark warning of what can happen when we focus too much on the evidences of God's favor and not enough on God Himself. When we become too enamored, too in love with the blessings and forget the one who's given those blessings. What can happen, what we see in David's life, the danger that comes from focusing on the evidences of God's favor in your life too much, is it results in pride, arrogance, self-assurance. Look at what David says about himself in these verses. "In my prosperity, I shall never be moved. You made my mountain stand strong." See, more than likely, what had happened was that David's celebration of the building of the king's palace, it gave way to pride in his position. He looked at what had been accomplished, the magnificence of the building, all of these things that had come in from all throughout the world. And he focused on God's favor instead of God Himself. He even began to rely on that favor, to place his hope and his confidence not in the giver of the blessings, but on the blessings themselves. This led to disaster. "I shall not be moved." David's confidence is based on his prosperity. It's based on the visible evidences of God's favor in his life. He ties his faith directly to his circumstances. As long as the blessings continued, his faith would continue. As long as the good times rolled on and on, he would stand firm and never be moved. He thought his mountain was firm because he built his faith on the gifts instead of the giver. He was confident that he rested in God's favor because of who he was as the king, and that prosperity would always be assured him. And so, yes, it's certainly true that God is a giver of good gifts, and that he gives good gifts to his children. Oftentimes, prosperity in this world is a sign of his favor. But not always. It's not always the case that those who are in his favor receive material blessings. And it's also not always the case that those who are prosperous are in God's favor. See, many times, even the worst of unrepentant sinners prosper in this world. Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount, "For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust." See, we can never become so focused on the gifts that we forget the giver. Yes, we are supposed to enjoy God's blessings. Yes, that enjoyment is there for us, but it's there to point us to God. The blessings are there to point us to worshiping and honoring God. And when we focus too much on the gift, when we focus too much on the blessing instead of the blesser, we can fall into the trap that David fell into. Pride. Self-assurance. Being so focused on the signs of God's favor that we don't actually take the time to ensure that we remain in his favor. That's what happened to David, and look at what it resulted for in him. See, what David didn't understand when he was going through this, but what he warns us about now, is that pride has an effect on your relationship with God. Pride, arrogance, it results in weak faith. It creates weak faith. And we see that in David's case firsthand. When he no longer felt God's divine presence and support, his faith collapses because it wasn't based on God. It was based on his prosperity. See, two terms here tell us that this is for the case. First, he says that God hid his face from David. And this is an interesting phrase. When it's used, it doesn't mean that God literally leaves him, because God promises to never leave or forsake his children. What it does is it pictures for us what happens in your life because of God's anger. In the lives of his children, God hiding his face means the withdrawal of his support, his approval, his blessing from those who are in unrepentant sin. As God himself warned Moses for the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy 31. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you're about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering. And they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, 'Have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us?'" So David literally felt God was hiding his face from him, refusing to look upon him with favor. And this in turn caused David to feel, as he says, dismayed, meaning that trembling, terrified, frightened out of his senses. This is more than just simple fear. It's more than just depression. David was completely and utterly terrified at the fact that God no longer looked favorably upon him. And this is telling us that David's faith in God, his assurance of being in God's favor, it was a matter of pride in his life. He was proud of himself, proud of what he had worked for and had accomplished, what God had accomplished through him, and especially proud of the signs of God's favor in his life, the blessings, this magnificent palace that had been built, all of this material that he was able to buy for God's temple. And what he should have remembered is that God hates pride. God hates human pride precisely because of what it does to faith. Proverbs 8:13, "The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate." See, pride creates a focus on self, creates a focus on what you are experiencing. You focus on the circumstances instead of focusing on God. Pride reveals a confidence that is based on your circumstances, on the blessings of God, And in order for this confidence to endure, the blessings have to endure as well. And so when God's favor was withdrawn, when David began to experience this trial, his faith went with it. Lack of prosperity, of blessing, left him in a state of terror. And this is precisely the reason why God removed the blessing in the first place. Why he hid his face. In that suffering, in the sickness, this is what brought him to the end of his pride. He now knew firsthand that he wasn't self-reliant, that he couldn't stand firm on his own strength, and that without God's favor, he would be utterly destroyed. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. Friends, God hates human pride. He hates self-confidence, faith in yourself and your circumstances. He is a God who loves to give good gifts to his children, but he will never allow his blessings to interfere with his relationship with you. And so if you get to the point where your confidence rests in his gifts, he'll take them away. Not to hurt you. He's actually taking them away because that is the most loving thing that he can do for you in the moment, to remove the things that distract you from him. So before we go on, if you don't want this to happen, then don't follow David's example here. Enjoy his blessings, yes, but hold on to what has been given with you with a loose grip. Use his blessings as they're supposed to be used to help you to understand and love the giver of those gifts. And always place your confidence in him and not what he's done for you. Otherwise, you'll experience what David experienced here, the withdrawal of the blessing, the removal of God's favor as he hides his face from you, all for the purpose of bringing you back to him. As we see in David's example, in his case, what we see here is that he needed to be brought to the end of himself to bring him back to God. God hiding his face, David's downfall from pride to dismay, this brought him to the point where he could receive deliverance. Let's look at how this section continues in verses 8 through 10 here. Gone are the prideful words, arrogance, self-reliance. It's gone. There's nothing of confidence, of the belief that he could face up to anything and everything in his life without moving. The mountain of personal confidence had crumbled because it was actually a mound of dust that blew away in the first winds of the storm. Instead, what you see in these verses is humility. Focus shifts entirely away from himself and back to where it should have been in the first place, on God. These verses are the words of a desperate, broken heart. He's crying. He's pleading for mercy. Hear and be merciful, O God. He's broken and bleeding and desperate. And in his desperation, he clings to humility, to begging God for rescue. Yes, David pleads for his life. You could even look at it as maybe he's trying to bargain with God here, but I don't think that's what he's trying to do. But he's asking for his life back for a purpose. And his purpose is to worship. See, what we see here is repentance. David repents. He turns away from himself. He turns away from his focus on the stuff, on the prosperity, and he turns to God in repentance, seeking forgiveness, seeking restoration, a restoration that's not about getting back what he had before. It's not a plea for favor. It's not a plea for more stuff, more honor, more prosperity. He's pleading for his life because he wants to serve God with it. He wants to be restored so he could praise God. He's vowing that he would no longer be self-focused, and his eyes wouldn't be on the signs of God's blessing, but on God himself. He would become once again God-focused. He wants to live so that he can center his life once again on praising God. And David in that realizes that his death would serve for nothing in the world. And so he asks for restoration so he can continue to worship, to serve, to praise God. And not only praise him in his own life, but look, to tell others as well, to proclaim God's faithfulness to all who would listen. David was brought low so he could finally understand that his life was about worshiping and honoring God and not God's blessings. And that's how he concludes the psalm here. Worship. Praise. Celebrating God's answer, his deliverance of David from this time of trial. In response to that deliverance, we learn that David is using this psalm as a fulfillment of his vow to worship God in the first place. Verses 11 and 12. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth. You have clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Again, we see here at the end, David's not celebrating his own prosperity. He's celebrating a return to God's favor. God's face is no longer being hidden from him, because David had repented, because he turned away from his sin and he turned back to God. And now he's once again experiencing God's favor in his life. But now, as he concludes, his focus is not on the signs of that favor, but what God's favor allows him to do. Because God delivered him, because he turned his mourning to dancing and clothed him in gladness, David can sing and praise God's glory. And he vows to give thanks to God forever. So as we conclude here, this is what we have to learn from David's psalm. Thanksgiving itself. True thankfulness to God for who he is and what he's done. We must exalt and praise God for all of the blessings in our lives. This is imperative. This is so important, because it's only through having a truly thankful heart that we can avoid this pitfall of pride. Because when we're properly thankful, when we cultivate a spirit of gratitude, it becomes impossible to be prideful as well. Because true thankfulness includes the understanding that everything we have is a gift from God. It's not something that we earned. It's not because we're good in and of ourselves. It's because we're his children. An attitude of thanksgiving understands that we are blessed because of God's mercy, his grace, his love. He gives out of that grace and love, not because we're deserving, not because we earned it. And so being thankful, acknowledging the giver for each and every gift, exalting his name because of what the gift teaches us about him, this will keep us from pride. Because we'll always know that it's not about us. It's not about who we are or what we've done. It's about him. The blessing of God shows the worthiness of God, not us. And when we remember this, when we teach ourselves this, then pride is destroyed. And in its destruction comes humility. Knowing that we deserve nothing from God and being so thankful for his gifts because they are gifts of love. So our encouragement from this passage is to cultivate thankfulness. Cultivate humility in our lives so that we can always give honor to whom it's due. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? And as Jesus himself says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is truly humbling to know that you are a God of love and mercy and grace, and a God who loves to give good things to his children, a God who loves to bestow grace on his children. So God, we worship you and honor you for that. We worship you, we honor you, we exalt you for all of the grace that we experience daily from you in our lives. God, I pray that for each and every one of us, that you would help us, even in this, to understand and to not focus too much on the blessings themselves. Help us to understand and use your blessings for what they're intended, for their purpose, and that is to focus us on you, to turn our eyes to you, to teach us who you are, what you're like, your nature, your character, your love, your grace, your mercy, through the good things that you give us. Not because we earn them, not because we deserve them, but because you are a loving God. So God, that's my prayer, that's my heart. Help each and every one of us to always cultivate thankfulness, to be properly grateful to you for all of your blessings, all of your love that we experience. And God, use that thankfulness, use that to destroy any pride that we have in our lives. God, use it to create humility, a humble and reverent attitude towards you, knowing that you are God and we are not, and knowing that all that we receive from you is because of your grace. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, again, thank you all for being here this morning. And as always, if there's something that you would like prayer for, if you'd like someone to pray with you and for you for anything that might be going on in your lives, please know that we would love to be blessed by the opportunity to pray for you. We would love to be able to help you, to share your burden, to lift anything that you might be experiencing up to God with you. And so if you need prayer, if you want prayer, please don't leave here without it. There'll be people up front who would love to have the chance to pray with you. And so come forward. Ask for that prayer. Help us to be a blessing to you in that. And with that...